And so I'll ask you to turn with me in your Bibles again to John 20, where we begin our worship this morning, John chapter 20. We're getting close to the end of John's Gospel. We're not there yet. We've got a little ways to go with the rest of this chapter and chapter 21, but we're in the accounts of what happened after Jesus rose from the dead. Yes, Jesus actually, truly, literally, physically, bodily rose from the dead. And what we're reading about in John's Gospel and studying together is what happens after that. And in our passage today, we're going to see that he appears to his disciples. And that appearance was loaded with significance for them, and it's still loaded with significance for us today. We learn that Jesus has a mission for us in this world, a mission that we've sung about this morning. And he equips us for that mission. So what are we to be doing? We claim we're followers of Christ. What does he want us to do as we walk through this world on our way towards spending eternity with him? What is our mission? What is our aim? What is our goal? Well, Jesus is going to give us some information about that today. We are to be about fulfilling the work that Christ has given us to do. And so I pray that as a church, we'll be comforted today by the words of Jesus, the presence of Jesus, but also challenged to be about the work that Jesus has given to his church. In recent weeks, we've seen the resurrection of Jesus, the reality of the empty tomb. We talked about Jesus' appearance to Mary Magdalene, and today we come to his appearance to his disciples on the evening of the first day of the week, the day that he rose from the dead. That's the day John's talking about when he writes in verse 19, on the evening of that day, the day that he rose from the dead, the first day of the week. And so let's give our attention to the reading of God's word again. I know we read it earlier as part of our worship, but let's read these few verses again. John 20, beginning at verse 19, and this is the word of God. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now, I want us to outline our thoughts in maybe a little bit different way than sometimes we do. And we'll think of this passage in terms of our response to what Jesus does and says in this passage. And so, four responses to what Jesus does and says in this passage. First, rejoice at the presence of Jesus. And then the others will be, take comfort at the words of Jesus, fulfill the commission of Jesus, and give thanks for the gift of Jesus, the gift that Jesus gives to us. So, first, rejoice at the presence of Jesus. On that first day of the week that he rose from the dead, Jesus came to his disciples in the evening. And I mentioned this in our worship, but Jesus has been meeting with his disciples on every first day of the week since then. We gather on the first day of the week for worship because that's the day Jesus rose from the dead. And he still gathers with his disciples. I know he's not bodily, physically present with his resurrection body as he was with his disciples that night. But he is here. When we gather as the church of Christ, Christ gathers with us. And so the disciples were gathered together. Look at verse 19 again. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them. They were gathered together. I think that's good. They're together as disciples, but they're behind locked doors for fear of the Jews. That's not so good. It seems they were probably afraid that as the Jews had done in Jesus, the Jews particularly, the Jewish leaders, the religious authorities, had killed Jesus. And now that the religious authorities think that they have Jesus out of the way, the disciples likely think they're coming for us next. And that would explain why they abandoned Jesus in the garden, why Peter denied him, why maybe only John showed up at the cross, and now why they are behind locked doors. Fear of perhaps meeting the same fate that their Savior, their Lord, did. But there behind those locked doors, Jesus comes and stands among them. Likely something supernatural happening there with Jesus appearing in a locked room, but he's present in his very real, physical resurrection body. But he doesn't just show up. He says some things that we want to talk about in a moment, but he also shows them his hands and his side. Look at verse 20. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. He shows his hands and his side because that's where wounds would have been visible from his crucifixion. The hands and side show that it's really Jesus. It's not some imposter pretending to be Jesus. And the fact that he's there, his physical presence, shows that he is truly alive. And that he has risen from the grave. So things that we've delighted in and talked about in previous weeks with the resurrection are, we see again here, the Lord Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. We have reason for hope and reason to be here today, worshiping on the first day of the week. But notice their response and what our response should be in verse 20. They were glad. We could say they rejoiced when they saw him. Now, the disciples are going from despair and fear, at least some of them, to joy and hope in the blink of an eye with the arrival of Jesus in the room. But rejoicing should be the response of all who see the risen Savior, Jesus. Everyone who sees the Savior, Jesus, should rejoice. And you say, well, what does that have to do with me? I've never laid eyes on the physical risen Savior. Well, it has everything to do with you and with me. We look with the eyes of faith on our Savior as he's revealed himself to us by the work of his Spirit in the pages of his Word, the Holy Bible. And so when you read your Old Testament, you should see Jesus there. When you read your New Testament, you should see Jesus there. Whenever we preach the Word of God here in this place, at Grace Baptist Church, you should see Jesus with the eyes of faith. You should see Jesus when you meditate on his word that you have hidden in your heart. When we sing the truths of the scriptures about Jesus, like things that we have sung this morning, I greet thee who my sure redeemer art. You should see Jesus. When you gather with the church, which is the body of Christ, we should see Jesus. And when we see him, we should rejoice. Jesus says that it's in him that we have fullness of joy. He said that earlier on that night before he died with his disciples. In him we have fullness of joy. And maybe before that, that night that he spent with his disciples before he died. Our joy doesn't come from financial stability. It doesn't come from nice families or good relationships or steady jobs. Or our health. Now, we can have joy in those things. They are good gifts from God. But true and ultimate and fullness of joy can only come from Jesus and the forgiveness of sins that we have in him. And that joy is our hope when all of the other things that we tend to find joy in are in short supply. And so whatever things that we just named or whatever things that you tend to find joy in, when we don't have those, when we lose our job, and our financial security, when we don't have our health, and we're not well, when relationships break instead of give us joy, do you find presence or joy still at the sight of Jesus? That's where our joy must be. It comes from Jesus. You remember what he had said to his disciples earlier on that night before he died? John 16:22, I love this. He says, so also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. And what Jesus promised them, your sorrow is going to be turned to joy, is now happening. Jesus is fulfilling it. He's turning their sorrow to joy with his presence. If Jesus is dead in the grave and not the Savior and Lord that they thought he was, there's no reason for joy. But now he is among them, risen. And they do have reason for joy, as do we, brothers and sisters. We can and we should rejoice at the sight of our Savior Jesus. May we behold him by faith and find joy even in the midst of the hard things and the sorrow that we all endure. Beyond joy, there is also comfort for those who are in Christ. And so secondly, take comfort at the words of Jesus. Look at the end of verse 19. Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And then again in verse 21, Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you." And what a greeting this is from our Savior. It seems it was a typical greeting for Jews, but what special significance it would have had now. From their risen Savior speaking peace to them. And then he says it again. You can imagine, maybe, if you use a little sanctified imagination, they're gathered, they're fearful, they're together, and all of a sudden, a man appears in their midst and says, "Peace to you." And they realize it's Jesus, and maybe there's a little bit of commotion as they realize what in the world is going on. And Jesus shows them his hands and his side, and they're glad. And then Jesus says again, maybe after some of that commotion, maybe they've gathered around him to see his hands and his side. Then he repeats what he says, as far as we can tell, as soon as he shows up, he says, "Peace to you. Jesus is alive." He's showing them his hands and feet, and they're rejoicing. And then maybe things calm down a moment, and he repeats it. Make sure you don't miss it. Peace to you. This is the Savior who alone brings peace between God and men. He gives peace to people in a decidedly peaceful world. They're sweet words. And so the fearful disciples find peace and joy in the presence and the comforting words of their faithful, risen Lord and Savior. And fearful disciples today still find the same. At least we should. We should find peace in the presence of our risen Savior. Builds on what Jesus had already told them. John 14:27. "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Common refrain through Scripture. Don't be afraid. And Jesus here gives us good reason. All the Scriptures do, but he gives us good reason there in John 14. Because he's given us his peace. Not like the world gives, but as I give. And then he says in John 16:33, "I've said these things to you, that in me you may have peace." And then what he says next is really interesting. We might think of peace as the absence of trouble. All right, things are going to go smoothly in this world, and everything's going to be just fine and dandy. That's not what he says. He says, "I've said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world." In the midst of all the hard things, you can have peace. The risen Savior conquered the grave and, yes, overcame the world. We overcome with him. And that will be complete when he returns. And until that return, we can have peace even in the turmoil of this world. Take comfort, children of God. When Jesus says peace to you, listen, I'm preaching to myself. I struggle with a lack of peace, with fear, with anxiety, when things are in turmoil all around me, sometimes in my own heart. And so I'm preaching to myself today. But when Jesus says peace to you, brothers and sisters, it's not an empty wish. It's not a nice expression with no force or weight or authority behind it. No, when Jesus says peace to you, he gives the peace. He blesses his people with this. May we take comfort in it. Too often, I think that I know better. I know, you see, that there are reasons not to be at peace. Lots of them. And so, when Jesus says, "Peace to you," I think, whoa, that's not possible. Look at all of these things in my life. That's going to be a real struggle. So I don't trust Jesus always to deliver the peace that he promises. But of course, I don't know better. That's my folly. If I trusted God's ways, I could enjoy greater peace. So may God give us faith to have a plain view of Jesus so that we really believe he is the one who accomplishes and gives our peace. may our circumstances, difficult circumstances, not overwhelm our ability to see Jesus, our perception of the reality of Jesus and the peace that he gives. Jesus is far greater than the things that we fear, real or imagined. Too often, though, we let our fears and our projections of what might happen to overcome what we know is true in Christ. Listen, friends, you've heard me say this many times before, probably. Stick with what you know. What you know to be true about Christ and his peace. Not with how you feel. Feel like, oh, there's no way I can have peace because of all of these things. Jesus says peace to you. He says it to me. He says it to you. Peace to you from the risen Savior. Peace that can never be taken away. There is peace for fearful disciples in the presence of their Savior, their Lord, Jesus Christ. Thirdly, fulfill the Great Commission, right? So rejoice in the presence of the Savior. Take comfort at the words of Jesus. Third, fulfill the commission from Jesus. Jesus follows the words of peace in verse 21 with a great commission. I know you think that Matthew records the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, and he does. That's right. He doesn't call it that. We call it that. But this is a shorter version of the Great Commission that he gives a bit earlier than the one he gives up in Galilee in Matthew 28. Here, on the night that they learn their Savior is alive, Jesus gives them these words in verse 21. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. Now, Jesus and John have repeatedly told us about the Father sending the Son. Father sent the Son to accomplish the work that he gave to him. He sent him on a mission that the Son perfectly accomplished. What was that mission? Well, there's different aspects to it. We could put it different ways, but John 3, 16 and 17 sum it up well for us. You know John 3, 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Then there's this. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. The Father sent the Son into the world that the world might be saved through him. That was Jesus' mission that he was sent on from the Father. You say, wait a minute, does that mean that Jesus sends his disciples into the world to save the world? Because he said, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. Is it the disciples' job to go and save the world like it was Jesus' job? Well, no, not exactly. Only Jesus is the Savior for sinners. So in what way is the sending the Son sending his disciples like the Father sending the Son? I think there's a few things that we can safely say here. And one of the commentators, William Hendrickson, was helpful in sorting some of this out. But as the Father had power and authority to send the Son, so the Son has authority and power to send us. The sending agency is the same. The sending work of the triune God. The Father sends the Son sends us, his disciples, in particular, these disciples that had spent 3 years with him. Remember when Jesus gives the longer version of this that Matthew records when they're up in Galilee, he says in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. So Jesus has the authority to commission his disciples, and he does. So just as the Father sent the Son, that must also encompass something of the nature of Jesus' mission. Jesus was sent to save sinners. Now, we can't save sinners, but we can proclaim the gospel, the good news of forgiveness of sins through faith in the Savior Christ. We can proclaim the message of salvation, the good news that there is a Savior who has accomplished the redemption of his people. If Jesus' mission was to save the world, the disciples' mission in that world must involve that salvation. And so, as they go, Matthew tells us, Jesus said, they are to make disciples. As Jesus made disciples, they are to baptize them and teach them everything that Jesus commanded. So the message must be the same as Jesus' message. Repent and believe. and so find the salvation that only He can give. We can't save people, but we can announce to them the way of salvation. And so we carry out the mission that Jesus gives us of proclaiming the gospel. And as Jesus came to be a light to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and to the Gentiles, that started in a very small way with Jesus' ministry. It would broaden out with His disciples. Jesus' time was mostly spent among the Jews, but we see glimmers of the light going to the Gentiles. So too for His disciples. They were to go and make disciples of all nations, Jew and Gentile alike. Jesus came to seek, another way of putting His mission that you'll find in Luke's gospel, is that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. And that is the mission that Jesus sends the disciples on into the world. Jesus had already prayed about this. Do you remember that? John 17 is His prayer with His disciples on that last night. John 17, 18. As You sent Me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. Jesus prays that, and now He says it to His disciples. As the Father sent Me, just so I am sending you. I think verse 23, confusing as it may be, actually clarifies the mission a little bit. Look at that again with me. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. It's not just any work that the disciples are to be about in this world. It involves forgiveness of sins. Now, they're not to do everything Jesus did when He was on the earth. It has particularly to do with the work of seeing sinners forgiven of their sins. His mission of seeking and saving the lost. To be saved, your sins have to be forgiven. And only God can do that. So how is it that Jesus says to them, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them? Or if you withhold forgiveness from any, or it just says, if you retain, and the sins is sort of assumed there. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. If you forgive them, they're forgiven. If you retain them, they're retained. How can He say that of His disciples? Well, I think it goes something like this. The disciples proclaim the gospel message. And as people repent and believe, come to faith and find forgiveness and are forgiven by God, the disciples declare that forgiveness. They proclaim that forgiveness when people respond to the message. That's the mission they're on. People respond to the message in faith. Their sins are forgiven by God. And the disciples declare them forgiven. Or now that's the work of the church to declare them forgiven. And as people reject that message, their sins are not forgiven. They are retained by God. And that too can be part of the work of the church to say, your sins are not forgiven. You say that sort of flips the order on its head. Well, listen to one way you can translate this verse. If you forgive the sins of any, they have been forgiven. You could translate it that way. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it has been withheld, or the sins have been retained. It's passive, which points to God doing the work of the forgiving or the withholding of forgiveness. And even the tense of it says, they have been forgiven, or can be translated that way. They have been forgiven. It's happened, and so you forgive them. You proclaim it. You forgive the sins because they have been forgiven. Or you proclaim the forgiveness of sins because they have been forgiven, or that forgiveness has been withheld. So they proclaim the message of salvation. God grants forgiveness or withholds it. And as the disciples see fruit or a lack of it, they proclaim with their apostolic authority that the person is forgiven or not. Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are not forgiven. Now, Jesus is appearing here to His disciples. Whose mission is this? Who has that authority? Well, the apostles, the apostolic authority. But they were the fountain. That's who Jesus is appearing to, Thomas isn't here, so it's the 10 disciples. But I think we can safely say He's giving this commission to His disciples, who would be His apostles, His sent ones. If you compare with Luke, it's possible that the two disciples from the road to Emmaus are present for this also. They may have already left. We don't know exactly. It seems that they may well be present here. But I think He's giving His apostles the authority to declare the forgiveness of sins. While that task was uniquely theirs, I believe it still remains for the church to be about that work. What we're doing as a church. Now, I don't think it's our place as individuals for you to run around and say to people, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are not forgiven. I don't think that's individually our calling. But as a church, Christ has given us the keys of the kingdom. I want you to listen to two passages where Jesus says something very similar to what he says here. One is Matthew 16, verses 18 and 19. Peter professes that you are the Christ. And Jesus says to him, Matthew 16, verses 18 and 19, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." All right, so Peter, and I think the other apostles, are the rock on which the church is built, foundation for the church. And then he says, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And so as people profess faith in Jesus, they profess him to be the Christ, as Peter did in that passage, the Son of the living God. They have their sins forgiven. First, the apostles as the foundation of the church, and now the work of the church was to receive them as forgiven disciples of Christ. Your sins are forgiven. The keys of the kingdom are given to the church to acknowledge who is and who is not part of that church. And I think that's what Jesus is getting at when he says here in John 20, "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold the sins of any, it is withheld. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." It has been withheld by God. They have been forgiven by God. The church is acknowledging what God has done in forgiving the sins of sin and not of others. And should one who has received, the church says, "We believe your sins are forgiven. We receive you into the fellowship of the church." Should one prove not to be a believer, not to be forgiven, what do you do? Well, Jesus talks about that in Matthew 18. Matthew 18, 17 and 18, "If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." You bind it to the church, it's bound. You release it, it's released, as we acknowledge the work that God has done in people's lives. That's the work of the church as a whole. It is a solemn and sacred duty to declare, "We believe your sins are forgiven." Or to say, "We believe that they're not." God giving us help and discernment. And we're not perfect at that. That's why we have church discipline, to be able to remove people from the church. But it's why we seek to take very seriously here reception into the membership of the church, declaring that people are forgiven, and seek to take very seriously church discipline and excommunication, declaring someone to not be forgiven. Jesus took the formation of his church seriously, and so must we. Now, I've tried to explain a lot and pack a lot into there. And some of that may be confusing. If you want to talk to me about some of that and get further explanation, we can do that. But dear believer, I don't want you, with all of that, maybe some confusion, I don't want you to lose the weight of the mission. And I don't want you to think, "Phew, well, that's the work of the church as a whole. So I personally am off the hook with any respect to the mission of the church and of what Christ commissions his disciples to do here." Now, yes, you can't go around pronouncing people saved or excommunicating people on your own. But you certainly can open up your mouth and proclaim the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ so that people may find that forgiveness of sin, so that they may be saved, and so that they may be added to the church. Don't miss that. We must be about that work. Part of the work of the disciples is making disciples, seeing disciples, seeing people forgiven. And if they're going to be forgiven, then they have to know how to be forgiven. And if they're going to know how, they have to hear the message. It's Paul's chain in Romans chapter 10. How shall they, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved? Well, how are they going to call if they don't believe? And how are they going to believe if they don't hear? And how are they going to hear without a preacher? And how are they going to preach unless they're sent? I think there's a special role for pastors and missionaries being sent in particular that Paul may be talking about there. But I think that's for the whole church. Jesus says, Go and make disciples of all nations. He says, as I have sent you, or as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you to be about that work of seeing sinners saved. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. Are you about that work? Do you live so that sinners will come to know the Savior? Is that your mission? Again, don't get lost in the fog of some of the confusing things here, my bad explanation of it. Don't miss that Jesus sends his disciples into the world so that people may be forgiven, so that people may find salvation. Are you about that work? Whatever we do as a church must be to that end. The salvation of sinners, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we want to reach out to our community with that gospel. We want to reach out to the ends of the earth with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We seek to support the work of missionaries and pray for missionaries in different places around the world. I pray that one day we will be able to send a missionary to proclaim the gospel. But before that, when we send you out these doors at the end of the service, are you fulfilling the mission that Jesus gave his disciples? Of proclaiming the message of salvation. The mission is the salvation of sinners. And Jesus gives us a part to play in it. Are you playing your part? You speak the gospel to your children, to other unconverted family members, your neighbors, co-workers, classmates, teammates, people that you've just met. This is for me too, brothers and sisters. Are we about the mission that Jesus gave his disciples? The salvation of sinners. And what about to the ends of the earth? Have you ever considered that God might be calling you to send you to a distant land, to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ there, that sinners, a place of darkness that have never heard about Christ, might hear about him and might come to faith? Or if you've ever thought about being a missionary, you kind of try to ignore it. God maybe put desire in your heart, like, no, that's not for me, it's for somebody else. Push that down. You ignoring maybe some clear gifting that God has given you that would particularly equip you for that work of missions. Ignoring some circumstances that might make it a natural fit for you to go and proclaim. Even if none of those things are the case, and you're not called to be a missionary, do you pity the nations, the people right around you, and to the ends of the earth? Do you have a heart for what Jesus had a heart for? People being forgiven of their sins. Are we just so self-centered that we walk around doing our own thing, got our own job, we come to church on Sunday, we're genuinely thankful for forgiveness of sins and glad that we got a body to worship with, but do you want other people to be a part of that? Do you look at people walking by the store, driving down the road, and go, that person needs Jesus? You can think in those terms. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. Listen, brothers and sisters, I'm rebuking myself today. I need that heart. As the Father has sent me to seek and to save the lost, that the world might be saved. So I am sending you. What are we doing about that? Living life all for ourselves, or are we looking? Looking for opportunities, taking opportunities, developing relationships with people, showing them the love of Christ, and speaking to them about the Savior Christ. Friends, Jesus has all authority. He sends and we go. It starts at home. It goes out from there. May we as the church be the light in the darkness and be unashamed of our Savior, who is unashamed to suffer the shame of the cross for us. That's our message. Savior. It's our message in the Lord's table. When we partake of this, we're proclaiming there's a Savior for sinners. May we be about that work as the church. Lastly, thank Jesus for the gift that he gives. Rejoice in the presence of Jesus. Take comfort at the words of Jesus. Fulfill the mission of Jesus. And give thanks for the gift of Jesus. The gift that he gives to us. Maybe you're like Moses a little bit. I'm not gifted for that. Like, I get tongue-tied. I can't really share the gospel. I don't know how to do that. I,
That's not my work. Sorry, I just yanked the cord if you got a weird sound online. You think, I'm not gifted. Like Moses, like, no, like I can't do that work, Lord. That's not for me. I'm not equipped for that work. Well, Jesus gives his disciples the one that he had promised. And he had promised the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. John 15, 26 and 27. But when the Helper comes, that's the Advocate, the Paraclete, he's talking about the Spirit. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. He promises the Spirit. And you hear the connection that he makes between the Spirit and bearing witness. The Spirit bears witness, and you also will. And now he gives them the gift of the Spirit so that they can fulfill the mission of bearing witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. What we seek to do here each Lord's Day by the power of his Spirit, proclaiming that Jesus died to save sinners from their sins, that you are a sinner, that Jesus died to save sinners just like you. We're all sinners, all of us. When we say you're a sinner, I don't mean you're any worse than me. That's me too. God has just seen fit to draw me to himself and to give me the gift of salvation, the gift of forgiveness. And if you have not received that gift yet, remarkably, God listens to people who ask him for that gift. He says, come, and I won't cast you out. So if you are sitting here today and you know you need the gift of forgiveness of sins, you cry out to Jesus. May God be merciful to me. Have mercy on me. I am a sinner, and I know I deserve judgment, but I know there's a Savior that preacher always talks about, and he says he'll save me, he'll forgive me. He'll make it like I didn't sin, and he's going to receive me into eternal blessedness one day instead of eternal torment. I want that, Jesus. He'll save you. And that's why he's equipped us with the Spirit, so that we can proclaim that message each week, so that you can proclaim to your children and family members and neighbors and coworkers, teammates, classmates, and maybe even to some strangers that you've just met. Maybe you've been frustrated before because you've been given a task, maybe by a boss who gives you some work to do, or a teacher or something. They don't equip you for it. They don't give you the materials that you need, nothing. Or they haven't trained you for it. Like, I'm expected to do this work and I don't have what I need. Well, Jesus gives you what you need to do the work that he sends you to do. He sends you to proclaim the gospel, and he gives you the Spirit. Child of God, you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you to proclaim the message of Jesus Christ to sinners in need of the Savior. And so verse 22, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Thank God for that gift, friends. We have the Spirit in us as we carry out this commission that was given to us by the Savior. Thank him for that gift of the Spirit. Thank him that he does equip us with everything that we need to do the work that he has given us to do. Now, there's a little question about the relationship of Jesus breathing and telling them to receive the Spirit here and what happens with the giving of the Spirit at Pentecost. So I'll just briefly mention what might be going on there. It's possible that this breathing of Jesus here is symbolic. And when he says receive the Spirit, he's anticipating what will happen at Pentecost in Acts. And that's what I tend to think is going on here. Other places in John's gospel, Jesus speaks about things that are yet future, as though they were present. He does that repeatedly in his prayer in John 17. And he may be doing that again here. Receive the Spirit, knowing that they will receive the Spirit in fullness on the day of Pentecost. It's also possible there's a partial giving of the Spirit here with the fullness happening at Pentecost. But regardless, Jesus breathes and tells his disciples to receive the Holy Spirit. And whether it's at this moment or some days later at Pentecost, he does equip them with the Spirit to do the work that they are to do. It'll be some time before they start that work. It really starts at the day of Pentecost. So again, I think the giving of the Spirit comes at Pentecost, and he's anticipating it here. He can straighten us out when we get to heaven. Doesn't matter. He gives his disciples the Spirit. He equips them to do the work that he's given them to do.
May we be thankful for that gift of the Spirit and be about the work that he empowers us to do, proclaiming the message of forgiveness of sins to those that are in darkness. Brothers and sisters, we're here today because God sent someone to us to proclaim the gospel. Somebody fulfilled this commission in our lives. Might have been a parent, might have been a pastor, might have been a friend. Somebody proclaimed the gospel of Jesus to you, and your sins were forgiven by God in heaven. The Holy Spirit convicted you, gave you a new heart. You had your sins forgiven. May we be eager to be that person for someone else, to proclaim the message that they might hear and be forgiven and be saved. As we come to the Lord's table this morning, we remember this salvation that Jesus accomplished, the work that he did. We remember that here at this table. But we also proclaim the message of salvation at this table. Listen to what Paul says. So if our work, our mission that Jesus gives us is to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're doing that when we partake of the Lord's Supper. Again, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So in a moment, when we partake of the Lord's table together, we're fulfilling the mission that Jesus gave us. We're proclaiming his death until he comes. We're doing the work of spreading the gospel to the nations. We're doing it right here in this room. But proclaiming the gospel is what Jesus commissioned us to do. And as we partake of this table, we're fulfilling that commission that Christ sent us into the world to accomplish, to proclaim the message of salvation, his gospel. May he help us to do that as we partake. Let's pray together.